Okay, I'll just open with a word of prayer. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we study this book of Malachi, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand the scriptures and to be edified by them, and that they would be a blessing to us in our daily lives through Christ our Lord. Okay, so the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, and tonight we're basically finished the minor prophets. We've done all the minor prophets. And the book of Malachi is well known for the fact that it's in this book that the prophecy is made concerning the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner to the Messiah. So the scripture we're reading here tonight, especially the beginning of it, is that reference to John the Baptist. So behold, I send my messenger, and if you were listening earlier, I said that the word Malachi, actually messenger, that's the Hebrew for messenger is Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is important scripture. So first of all, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So it's God that's sending the messenger, and he's preparing the way before God. Well, if you look at the reference in the New Testament to it, it's in Matthew chapter 11. Next book of the Bible, by the way, is Matthew. The M's go together, Matthew, Mark, and Malachi. So 11:10, it says, so Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about John the Baptist. And I'm reading from verse 7. He said to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, the answer is obviously no. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? So the answer is no again. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, if you look in the margin, you will see that that you is also can mean me. And so it was me in the Old Testament. So John the Baptist, according to Jesus, is the one who fulfills this scripture. And even if you read in Luke's gospel concerning Luke's dad, Zacharias, who was prophesying, he actually also refers to the fact that John the Baptist is the one that was foretold in the Old Testament. It's very important to remember that this is Jesus who is declaring that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this scripture. He will prepare the way before me. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the Lord, the word there is Jehovah, like the understanding is that it was the Lord himself who would come to his temple. And you know that when Jesus came the first time, he certainly did come to the temple in Jerusalem, and he came without any fanfare. And the vast majority of the religious people there did not even know or realize that it was the Messiah and that the scripture was being fulfilled. There were certain ones that did, because again, when you read the record in scripture, you will see that Anna, the prophetess, knew who the child was. Simeon knew who the child was. And then, of course, as he is revealed later on when he's 30 years of age, well, even the shepherds basically knew who the child was because it was revealed to them from heaven. So there certainly were some people who knew that this child was someone special. In fact, even the wise men, when they came from the Far East and came to speak to Herod to find out where this child was to be born, who was to be the king of the Jews, the religious leaders were able to say to him, it would be in Bethlehem, because they knew it from the scriptures. And so it's important, it's very important actually to realize that this scripture here is talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord, of course, whom you will suddenly come to his temple, is Jesus himself, who suddenly came to his temple. Then it says even, or that word even means especially, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, the messenger here is not the same messenger, not John the Baptist. It's Jesus himself, who would be the messenger of the covenant. Now, which covenant? Well, it would be speaking about the Abrahamic covenant, whereby God had given a promise to Abraham that from his one of his descendants would come the one who would be the seed, the one who would bring redemption and glory to all mankind and be a blessing to all the nations. So the messenger of the covenant is Jesus himself, who came to fulfill that covenant in bringing in the new covenant, which was the new covenant in his blood, which brought redemption to all mankind who came to faith in Christ, and therefore was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant from the point of view of the promise that the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. Not a fulfillment of the covenant in relation to the nation itself and the land that they would occupy, but a fulfillment in relation to the coming of the Messiah. And so the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, because the Jewish people had a great expectation for the coming of the Messiah, and they delighted in the idea of the Messiah coming. But as you would know, they were expecting a Messiah who would come and kick out the Romans and establish the kingdom, Israel as the kingdom. But of course, before that could happen, he had to come and pay the penalty for sin. So the Messiah in whom, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then it jumps straight from the first coming of the Messiah to his second coming, without any idea of the intervening church age. Now that happens very often in the Old Testament. It's like as if the idea of the coming of the Lord is only relates to the kingdom as far as the Jews are concerned. But of course, in a closer examination of scripture, you would understand through the prophecies of David in the Psalms, Isaiah 53, Daniel, et cetera, that the Messiah had to come first and die. And the Jews had a great quandary about that. The rabbis who seriously searched the scriptures knew that there were two aspects to the coming of the Messiah, one of them being that he would come and die, and one of them that he would come and rule. And to try and sort out that problem, they actually invented two names for the Messiah, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, which of course just complicated matters. But if you realize that Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, the whole thing gets sorted out. He came the first time as the Son of Man to die and pay the penalty for sin. He will come back as he will come back as God. He will come back to rule and reign. But so it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, there is a sense in which in his first coming, because he displayed God's perfect standard of holiness, that you could apply this to some degree. But it's more applicable to his second coming, when he will rule and reign and enforce a rule of righteousness throughout the earth. He will rule actually with a rod of iron. And who will be able to stand when he appears? Well, when he comes a second time, he will come for judgment. And those who have rejected him, etc., will come under his judgment. Obviously, for those who accept him, well, they will come into his kingdom. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Just an interesting scripture, if you want to return, go back to it, you can if you wish, or you needn't bother if you don't want to, is Isaiah 48 and verse 10. I have an advantage over you in this because I've had them marked from before. In Isaiah 48, the Lord speaks about having declared to the nation things from the past. Back in 48 verse 3, he says, I declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. So in other words, prophecy which was brought to the nation of Israel. Then it went down to verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and who will declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. So it's basically saying the ongoing revelation of God. And then he goes on to verse We'll say 9. For my name's sake, he says, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. He's speaking to the nation of Israel concerning their disobedience. He says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. So though he has put the nation through different punishments and judgments, he still had not refined them at that time as silver. He says, I have refined you, he says, but not as silver. And you could go on further there and read more of what it says in 48. It's well worth reading in your own time. But he says, I have not refined you as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. But when we come to verse 3 here, he says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So he's going to refine them as silver. And that is going to be during the tribulation period, so that he finishes up with a where all Israel will be saved. He said, I will purify the sons of Levi, or he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, we understand from the book of Ezekiel, etc., that there's going to be a millennial temple built, and there's going to be some form of offering and sacrificial system in that temple. And these are going to be according to the Lord. They're going to be perfect as far as the Lord is concerned, because the Jewish people at that time during the millennium will be back in right relationship with God. And the sons of Levi will actually be the sons of Zadok, who was one of the descendants of Levi, who will actually be the ones that will be performing the rituals in the temple at that time. And he says they will offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Obviously, you could apply that spiritually to the current church situation, because those who have been purged believers and have come to faith in Christ, they definitely make an offering in righteousness to the Lord. But you don't spiritualize it completely. It's got a literal fulfillment as well. But obviously, there is an application that you can make there to those who have been saved through faith in Christ. Then he says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Again, that's speaking about something literal. And so the replacement theologians and those who have said that God is finished with Israel and finished obviously then with Judah and Jerusalem, how do they explain these scriptures, which basically are describing that Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant and pleasing to the Lord at that time as they were originally? I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, when he comes, and it will be in relation to judgment during the tribulation times and during an Armageddon, etc., he will come and bring judgment against all those people who have not regarded him, those who turned because they did not fear him and were involved in all forms of sinful activity. They will be judged. They will not go into the millennial kingdom. Only those who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah and are seeking him with all their heart, and they're the ones that will go into the millennial kingdom. The Jews who don't accept him and continue to live whatever way they like will not. And we know that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed during the tribulation period, and only 1/3 are going to go through. That's from the book of Zechariah. Okay, and he speaks about different things that they do, sorcerers, adultery, perjury, exploiting wage earners. That's what people in the world who have no regard for God do. So it's people who are living sinfully with no fear of the Lord. For I am the Lord, he says, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That almost seems like it's said wrong, but it's not said wrong. It's because the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that the Jewish people are not consumed for their rebellion against God. Other people are consumed because of the rebellion against God, but God preserves the Jewish people because of his covenant with Abraham. And you can go back and check it in Leviticus. I'm not going to do it now. I'm sorry, not Leviticus, Lamentations 3:22. It's a cross-reference for where he actually, the Lord preserves the people despite their rebellion against him, because God is a God of love, a God of holiness, and a God who keeps his word. And he made an oath to Abraham, etc., and that his descendants would continue. In fact, in Jeremiah, it says, as long as the sun is in the sky and the moon is in the sky, as long as the world is as it is, the people of Israel would never cease from being a nation before him. He says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. There's another scripture that says in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord doesn't change. That's very important. And so if he doesn't change, his word doesn't change either. Because what he says, he brings to pass. He doesn't sort of, you know, religion changes. One year they believe one thing, and then a crowd of people come out and say, we don't like that. So next year they believe something else. But the Lord doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And his Holy Spirit doesn't change. So he says, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, because the Lord does not change. And he has made a covenant. Yet from the days of your fathers, he says, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, return is basically the same sort of word as repent. So turn back to me and I will turn to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now, that shows you that they have no idea of the fact that they have lost sight of the truth of God and of his ordinances. Because they say, well, what do you mean, turn back to you? Well, how have we become separated from you? So they are self-satisfied with their own religious practices and do not realize that they have lost their relationship with God. And then he gives them an answer. And this is quite amazing, actually. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. So basically saying, you have robbed me. And then he goes in, then they say, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? How have we robbed you, Lord? How could we possibly have done that? That's a bit like, you know, in the New Testament where it says, you say, Lord, Lord. And many people will say, Lord, Lord, and say, depart from me, I never knew you, practice of iniquity. So he says here, in what way have we robbed you? And the answer is, in tithes and offerings. I just want you to listen carefully to this. So he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even thus, this whole nation, so the whole nation of Israel is responsible for having not been faithful in their tithes. Now, the tithes, the purpose of the tithes, and the tithe was one-tenth, they were supposed to bring a one-tenth and give it to the temple. And the purpose of the one-tenth was to maintain the temple and the tabernacle and to also maintain the tribe of Levi and to feed them, etc., because the tribe of Levi were the priestly tribe and they were not to have any property. So the other tribes were responsible for giving a tenth of all of their products, it's all their produce and animals, etc., for the upkeep of the temple and the keeping of the Levites. But they had failed to do that. When you went back a little bit further, you saw how they were giving lame animals and all sort of stuff for the offerings, the same sort of principle. So they were robbing God's house of the provision that they were supposed to make, and they were under covenant to make, because that was part of the Mosaic covenant. Then verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. So the Lord is saying, bring the tithes, and if you bring them, you will receive abundant blessing from heaven. I will pour out blessings upon you as a result of you bringing in the tithe that is your responsibility to bring in and which you have covenanted to bring in. Okay? People have abused that in modern religion. The purpose of the tithe was for the Old Testament. The purpose of the tithe was for the looking after the Levites, the temple, etc. There is no temple. There are no Levites at the present time. When somebody uses this scripture here to elicit from people tithes that they put a burden on them to bring, and some of them will say, you know, you need to pay your tithe as a before tax 10% deduction of your income, they are using it to get your money. And it is not using scripture correctly. The purpose of the tithe was to do with the Old Testament, with the temple, with the Levites. In fact, as a Christian, everything that you have belongs to the Lord. Everything that you have, the Lord has given you. So there is nothing that you're supposed to have now that you want to hang on to if the Lord should call upon you to give it or whatever the case may be. But you need to be led by the Spirit of the Lord. But there is no tithe. So when TV preachers or whatever you like to call them put pressure on people to pay 10% into, they're giving it to God, but you're actually giving it to them, if you understand. They are answerable for that. It is extremely important that you follow what the scripture says and not be hoodwinked by people who have their own agenda. It makes me actually very, righteously angry, hopefully, to see that people misuse scripture and dupe people into giving their money or whatever to people who are just abusing what scripture says. And I know that this is used and has been used, and I have been in church myself where this scripture has been preached, supposedly, saying that we are to give 10% to the fellow who's up the top preaching, because if you're giving it to him, you're giving it to God. Well, you can give everything that you have to God if the Lord leads you to do so, but be very wise and very careful about how people use the scripture. Okay, and verse 11, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, he's saying, if you faithfully do what you are covenanted to do by paying your tithe, etc., for the upkeep of the temple and for the upkeep of the Levitical priesthood, then the Lord will rebuke the devourer. That basically is rebuking the curse that would cause their crops not to grow, et cetera, et cetera. So the Lord would bless them. And they said, the vine will not fail to bear fruit in the field, says the Lord. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, it's talking about the nation of Israel. It's saying that the land of Israel would be a delightful and a blessed land if they were faithful to the covenant that they had made with God. But of course, you know that they weren't faithful, and even in the time of when Jesus came to the temple, they were practicing all sorts of stuff, robbing widows' pensions, etc., and houses, etc. And Jesus rebuked them for that, because they were putting stuff into the treasury. They weren't even looking after their own parents, because they were sidestepping the commandment that says honor your father and your mother by saying, oh, what I was going to give to my father and mother, I'd get to the temple. So they were using all sorts of stuff to avoid being faithful to God. And we need to be careful how we use scripture, that we don't misuse it for, our own benefit. You know, it is God will hold us accountable if we do that. So all nations will call them blessed, and there will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Then he speaks again to them, and he says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. So you've been speaking harshly against me. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? How is that possible? How could we have spoken against you? The answer, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance or his law, his word, and that we have walked as mourners, or mourners would mean humbly, before the Lord of hosts? So, and it actually says exactly the same thing in Job. In Job 21, verse 14, which you can read in your own time, says a very similar thing. So the people, what is the advantage to us in worshiping God? And they're basically saying, what is the advantage in being a Jew? That's the point that they're really making. Well, of course, the advantage in being a Jew was that they were under a covenant relationship with God, and they were his own special people, and he had made promises to them that he had not made to any of the rest of the nations. But they had obviously lost sight of all that. And to them now, it was just religious practice. We are probably very much in a similar situation in the world that we live in the Western world, where people say, oh, what's been the good of our Christian ethic, or our Judeo-Christian background in this country or in Western countries? What's been the advantage of it? Well, they forget that we have been greatly blessed in this country. We have been greatly blessed in the West because of the knowledge of God that was brought to us through the gospel. But similarly to these, in our day, people are basically saying, what's the advantage? What's the point of believing in God? There's no point. Well, see, it says in verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up, or exalted by men, if you like. They even tempt God and go free. So we've now reached the stage in Judaism at that time where the proud were looked upon as being the ones that were blessed. Go to the time of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were proud, filled with their own self-righteousness, etc., etc., didn't recognize Jesus when he came, but were held in high regard by the people because they were the religious leaders. And they were exalted by man. We're in a similar situation today where, you know, somebody wants a journalist or somebody wants to give a so-called Christian perspective on something, who will they go to? They will go to the Pope or the head of the Church of England or some other guy with the collar on him or whatever the case may be to give the Christian perspective. And he gives anything but the Christian perspective. The Christian perspective has to be a biblical perspective. And if it's not a biblical perspective, it's just man's. But the high places, those who do wickedness are raised up and exalted, even in public office. Like, I mean, we need to be careful, I guess, but, you know, how many people who are in high political office tell lies like they drink water? And nobody seems to be in the least bit concerned or perturbed by it, whereas in actual fact, in centuries gone by, the church, for want of a better word, had some sort of influence upon the leadership and political activities of a nation. They have none now. It's like as if we're being cast out on the dung heap, you know, which is another scripture that mentions, you know, that if you lose your salt, you're good for nothing except to be cast out and trodden underfoot by men. So it's a sad situation. So we call the proud blessed. In our day and age, we do that as well. For those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. It's like as if they get away with it and there's no judgment, but there is a judgment. But the next verse, 16, color it in because it refers to you. Well, I hope it refers to you. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Now, even in the time of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and when religion in Israel had gone far away from the knowledge of scripture, there were still a remnant of people who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Remember Anna, the prophetess? Remember Simeon? Remember that there were Peter and his brother, Andrew, etc. They said, we have found the Messiah. There were people that were following John the Baptist that knew it was the time for the Messiah to come. So there were people who were congregating with one another, speaking to one another about the promises of God. Does it not remind you of present-day Christian fellowship, where people are talking about things with one another concerning the promises of Scripture that the world would not want a bar of and think we're all imbeciles because we believe it? It's exactly the same. Is it? You know, nothing happens that hasn't happened before. So put yourself in here and think about it. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. Are we those who fear the Lord? Yes, I sure hope so. Are we speaking to one another about the mysteries of God, about wonderful spiritual truths, etc.? And then it says, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. I tell you, there'll be no book of remembrance written here in the world about them, but the book of remembrance probably equates to the Lamb's book of life, as far as we're concerned. For those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name, and his name is talking about his character, his works, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his majesty, those who speak about the wonderful things of God. And you know, you could go to a lot of places in this day and age which purports to be representing Christianity, and you won't hear people glorifying or meditating upon the Lord's name and glorifying him. It's all about sort of their own scene and what they have to proclaim. But it's the Lord we need to be proclaiming. It's the Lord we need to be glorifying. It's all about him. Okay. And then he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Now put instead of they, if you're one of these people, you shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, because it includes all of us who meditate on his name, who glorify God, who speak about him to one another. On the day, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Wow. Now, I'll come back to that in a second. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, an application you can make in relation to this for us is an actual fact that we are, when you read Revelation, I think it's 21, it says that we are all part of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is represented by jewels and gems, isn't it? You know, the foundations and all of that. And so is that what he's talking about? Yeah, probably a reference to it, yes. So all of those who belong to the Lord, who meditate upon his word, who glorify him in their hearts, they will be jewels in his kingdom. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So applying this to the people of the time who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and who are speaking to one another, you know, like, I mean, when Andrew said to Peter, we have found the Messiah, obviously they were searching, they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, they were looking for the Messiah, they were talking about these things. And so the Lord, they are the people who actually became the foundation of the church, the early believers, and they began to discern through the working of the Holy Spirit in them what was truly righteous and what was truly unrighteous. And now you know that that the believers are the ones who know the difference between righteousness and wickedness, which passes off in religion for righteousness, but it's only hypocrisy. Okay, going on to chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Stubble is what's left when you harvest your grain. So when you harvest a wheat crop, or you harvest a barley crop or whatever, and you cut it down, what's left growing on the ground, the bottom part of all the stalks, is called stubble. And it's only useful for either being plowed back into the ground or for being burned. In those days, they used to burn it. Now I think they actually use it for fertilizing the ground, which is probably a very good idea. But in those days, they burnt it. And so he's basically saying that all of the proud, they will be like stubble. They will be for burning. The day is coming that will burn them up. So it's the day of the Lord's judgment, which is speaking about the time from the rapture to the, the Armageddon, and then even through the millennial age for those who oppose God. They will leave them neither root nor branch. Then it goes on to this wonderful scripture here. It says, but to you who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. Strange expression. The Son of Righteousness is actually an expression to do with the Messiah when he comes in glory to rule and reign upon the earth. But do you know that the Son of Righteousness will not be the one that we will see? We will not see the coming of the Son of Righteousness. What we will see is the morning star. You know in scripture that the morning star appears in the sky before the sun rises. And the rapture of the church is spoken about as the morning star receiving the believers to be with him. The morning star comes before the Son of Righteousness appears. So the rapture takes place before the second coming of Christ. When the Son of Righteousness appears with healing in his wings, he is going to bring deliverance to the believers in Israel, but judgment upon the world. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Not a particularly ungruesome expression. It's actually quite gruesome. The fact is that I suppose you could say that after Noah and his family came to live on the earth, the unrighteous were basically under their feet because they'd all been killed in the flood. Well, it'll be similar in judgment at the time of Armageddon, etc. The unrighteous will basically be ashes. How that comes about and how that judgment's going to take place, I don't know. But it says that they will be like ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So it's serious indication of God's judgment upon the unrighteous. But I just want you to remember that the Son of Righteousness relates to Jesus coming back to rule and reign upon the earth. And before the Son of Righteousness comes, the morning star appears in the sky. And the morning star is a reference to the rapture. And now I don't know the exact scripture that morning star refers to. Somebody might be able to find it for me. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So he's saying to the people of that time, because remember they had come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. They were back in the land and they had the temple again. And he's telling them to return to the law of Moses, to keep the law of Moses. Because, you know, even though the law of Moses didn't save anybody, it was a tutor to lead them to Christ. And so the law would have been sufficient to show people their need for a savior. And that was its purpose. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Right. Now, this is another scripture that many people are expecting that before Christ returns, that Elijah the prophet is going to come back to the earth. And in fact, the Jews, even in the present day, when they hold their Pesach or Passover remembrance festival, they have an empty chair at the table, which is for Elijah, because the Jews are expecting Elijah to return before the Messiah does. Realizing that the Jews have already, those people who are celebrating this Pesach, etc., have missed who the Passover really was because he's already come. So they have an expectation of the coming of the Messiah, and they have an expectation of the coming of Elijah. I want to show you something in the New Testament, and then you can make up your own mind. I'll tell you what I think, and you can make up your own mind of it. So again, if we go to Matthew chapter 17, and this is Jesus speaking. So in 17, they are after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had seen on the Mount a Jesus in glory, which was a vision of the glorious millennial reign of Christ. And in that, Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah, and they were all in a glorified state. Okay, so when they came down, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus came. I'm reading from Matthew 17, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. I do not believe that Elijah is going to come before the second coming of the Messiah. I believe that Elijah has already come as John the Baptist, and that's what Jesus is saying there. He said, they say Elijah's coming first and will restore all things. I say to you, Elijah has come already. Now, I would prefer to take Jesus' commentary on who Elijah is and what the reference to his coming is than anybody else's. And it seems very clear to me there that Elijah has already come, and that the idea of the first and second coming of the Messiah, which is not usually, they're never shown to be a division between one and the other in Scripture, is something that has only been revealed really in the church age, that there was this period of 2,000 years before the Messiah came back to establish the millennial kingdom. And I believe the Jews who are, you know, waiting for Elijah to come have actually missed Elijah coming, and they have also missed the Messiah coming the first time. I just pray that their eyes will be opened so that they recognize the Messiah and turn to him before he comes the second time. Now, obviously, other people would teach you that Elijah is going to come back, etc., etc. That's fine. I mean, just examine it according to the Scripture. My personal view is Elijah has already come, and that's what Jesus said. And that satisfies me, and I don't expect that Elijah is going to return before the second coming of the Messiah. Okay, verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, and I'll come back to this in a second, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse. So again, he's talking about Elijah, and he says, Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Let's have a look at Luke 1:17. Just for a second. Luke 1:17. I'll read from before it, because it's actually the angel speaking to Zacchaeus about the birth of his son. So he's just basically from verse 13, he says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, this is John the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Go back to where we are in Malachi. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Again, I say to you that I believe that Elijah, John the Baptist, fulfilled that prophecy, that Elijah has already come, and that unfortunately, you know, I mean, Jesus explained to the disciples here that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah, and I believe that there's going to be no appearance of Elijah to herald the second coming of Jesus. And that's Malachi. And obviously, you'll have questions or disagreements about that, and that's perfectly fine. And just to tell you before I go back to asking questions, next week I'll be starting and doing the book of Acts. So we'll be doing the book of Acts over the next period of time. So I'll just take Patricia's off recording.